The message today is Christ the Light, and one of the common biblical themes of Christmas, or more accurately, one of the common biblical themes of Christ's birth, is that Jesus Christ is the light which has come into the world, and the light come to the world. And so you've probably noticed that while singing Christmas carols this year and through the service last week, and even during the kids' play the week before that, there are several Christmas carols that specifically speak to Christ as being the light that has come into the world. And here's just a short list of the ones that we've recently sang, and where it points out in there in certain verses and in certain stanzas that Christ is that light. And I'll just read just portions of them this morning. The first one is from Angels from the Realm of Glory. And shepherds in their fields abiding, watching over your flocks by night, God with man is now residing, yonder shines the infant light. Another verse, same song, sages leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar, seek the great desire of nations, you have seen his natal star. Hark the herald angels sing, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Amen. Silent night. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. O little town of Bethlehem, above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by, yet in dark streets shineth the everlasting light. God rest ye, Mary, gentlemen, excuse me, fear not, then said the angel, let nothing you affright, this day is born a Savior of pure virgin bright. We three kings, O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. And the last one, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. However, sadly enough, as we probably know, there are many Christmas carols focused on glorifying the star or glorifying Mary, rather than Christ himself as the light that came into the world. In fact, it seems like mankind is sort of enamored or fallen in love with the lights at this time of year. So it shouldn't be any surprise that one of the things that distinguishes the Christmas holidays over other holidays is the amount of lights on display. There's lights on houses, on cars, and on homes and trees, etc. It seems like we can never get our fill of lights, so we go out in the car and we go around neighborhoods and we enjoy looking at all the lights on all the houses, etc. So we love the lights, and so we go to the parade of lights, we go to the bug house, we go, there's so many places we go to look at lights. And in America, we really enjoy electrical Christmas lighting. But it also seems like everyone is also enamored with also candles and candlelights at Christmas. There's candlelight services, Advent candles, luminarias, the Festival of Lights, like the Festival of Santa Lucia. Maybe you know about that one, where Santa Lucia was a Christian martyr who died at the stake around December 13th, 1304 A.D. Of course, everyone knows that. And this Festival of Lights, celebrated in some churches, especially Swedish churches, has a lady who comes down the aisle wearing a wreath or some kind of a centerpiece on her head with a bunch of candles lit on fire. But we have fire codes against that here at this church and other codes against that sort of activity. So many candles are used at Christmas time that there are approximately 325,000 tons of candles that are bought during the Christmas time of year in the United States alone. And I'm not sure how that fits into the sermon, but I thought it was an interesting fact. So I just thought I'd tell you that this morning. So lights at Christmas are beautiful, and I enjoy them. I have nothing against them. I like to use a lot of them at Christmas myself. But they should also remind us to worship the light, the true light that has come into the world and to us, Jesus Christ. Mankind has ended up celebrating just about every kind of light and not the light at this time of year, Jesus Christ. In the same way that mankind has ended up worshiping creation rather than the Creator the rest of the year. So how quickly mankind forgets that Jesus is the light for mankind, not his star, not the sun, or any other light source that he created. So today I want to concentrate on this text that was read by Joe, especially verse 2 from Isaiah chapter 9, and take a look at this verse that illustrates Jesus as the light worthy of our attention, our love, our praise, our adoration, and also our worship. And I want to follow that text throughout the New Testament, where it is referenced or also quoted several times further, and where it emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is the light that has come to us. And so this verse is woven throughout the Bible, and I'm here to unweave that or to unravel that and expose some of that to you today. So that was just an introduction. Now let's start by taking a deeper look at that verse, and I'll read it again. And Isaiah the prophet declares in chapter 9, verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And it's rather just a short verse, and it has four stanzas, really. And a little background is that Isaiah was a prophet, mainly to Judah during the divided kingdom from approximately 739 to 686 BC. 61 passages in Isaiah are directly quoted or referred to in the New Testament 85 times. So obviously there are some that are referred to or quoted more than once. Anyhow, this is far more than any other prophet is quoted in the New Testament. And there are 13 specific prophecies from Isaiah that are directly quoted about Christ's life that I'd just like to repeat to you here and point them out to you. And in Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah says that Christ is God and will become flesh. Of course, Isaiah 9:1-2, that he would enlighten mankind. Isaiah 42:1-4, that he would proclaim justice. Isaiah 49:6, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 53:4, he would heal the sick. Isaiah 6:9-10, that he would teach in parables. Isaiah 53:1, that he would be met with unbelief. Isaiah 29:13, that he would be met with hard-heartedness. Isaiah 62:11, that he would have a triumphal entry to Jerusalem. Isaiah 53:9, that he would be crucified with thieves. Isaiah 53:9 again, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And Isaiah 9:6 again, that he would be given the name above all names. But today I'm just going to concentrate on chapter 9, verse 2, where Christ came as a great light to shine on men, to enlighten all of mankind. So let's take a deeper look at this verse and break it down into its four parts. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah first talks about, in the very first part, the people who walk in darkness. And if you remember last week, one of the kids' choirs sang a song that started off with the people who walk in darkness. So this first part of the verse is not only speaking of the present time that Isaiah was speaking to the inhabitants of Galilee, also known the area also known as the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the times of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, besieged them and looted them and pillaged them and took away captives, and this was a very bad time for them. But it is also speaking to the future event, to the inhabitants of Galilee, in which the time would be that Christ would come, as we shall see as it's quoted or referred to in the New Testament in the selected passages that I have prepared for you this morning. So the phrase, "the people who walk in darkness," is a apt description of the true character of all people of God before conversion, who are truly in a state of darkness, spiritual darkness, under the power of sin, shut up in unbelief, are in gross ignorance of themselves and their condition of sin, and the danger they are exposed to by it. It's an apt description of the grace of God, of the way of peace with God, of true life, eternal life, that they are completely unaware of. There's no work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They have no understanding of the truths of the gospel. They are in a dark and spiritually blind place. They walk on in darkness. continuing down that path, not knowing where they are and where they are going. And yet of these, it is said right after that, they will see a great light. So that's a long description of someone who's in a very dark place spiritually in their lives. But they will see a very great light. They wouldn't be there forever. So the second stanza, we're not talking about seeing a great light as seeing the light at the end of the tunnel or something like that. Of course, we're talking about Christ himself, who worked and lived amongst the Galileans, preached to them, and caused the light of his glorious gospel to shine into many of their hearts, by which their darkness was removed, so that they not only saw Christ, the great light, with their own bodily eyes, but were able to understand through their eyes and have a great understanding, that he might be called the light, because he is the author and giver of all light. He's the light of the world, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He's the true light, in distinction from all typical ones and in opposition to all false ones, and who in his person is God over all things. The next phrase in that verse speaks of those who live in a dark land. Galilee might in fact be called a dark land in the time of Christ because it was a poor, miserable, uncomfortable place geographically that would often flood a lot, and is often described in various commentaries and books where no good came from. Why? Well, it was also a hotbed of political strife. They were surrounded on three sides by neighbors, hostile neighbors. There was a lot of pagan influence in the land. Jews and also Gentiles coexisted there. A lot of foreign powers were constantly invading that area. So it often describes just being a dark place, as it would describe people who don't have Christ, them being in a dark place. It fitly describes God's people in their unregenerate state as natural men who are dead in Adam, dead in the law, dead in trespasses and sins. They have no spiritual life in them, nor any spiritual sense, feeling, emotion, and they continue to live, or a better word might be to exist, in this state. That is till grace brings them out of it. And some of you may be able to remember before you were regenerated by Christ, before he saved you, that you were in a dark place, were you not? And how dark that place was. Some of us can think back. Some of you, even who grew up in church all your life, and maybe we're a pastor's son, like myself, and thought you were in a light place. But without Christ, no matter where you are, even in a pew in church, every day of the week, you're in a dark place. And you need a Savior. You need a light, Christ's light, to shine upon you. And so the next stanza, the light will shine on them, amen? And so Christ, through the ministry of his gospel, came to enlighten them who walk in darkness and who are captive to sin. Christ is the light that will shine on them because he brings illumination to man's darkened minds. Christ is a light because he brings revelation about God and his kingdom. Christ is a light because he is the one who reveals to men God's way of righteousness and salvation. And praise God for the light that Christ has come into the world. Amen? So now I'm going to start going through some of the passages in the New Testament where Christ is witnessed to by many as being the light. So let's look at this verse again, Isaiah 9:2, where it's quoted or referenced. So, to do so, we have to move forward about 700 years to the events leading up to the birth of John the Baptist. So the story of John the Baptist starts off in Luke chapter 1 with Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Zechariah is a priest serving in the temple. And the text says in verse 6 that he and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous in the sight of God. They were both advanced in years and were unable to have any kids. And as Zechariah was performing his specially assigned priestly duties of burning incense in front of the Holy of Holies, according to many theologian commentaries, an angel appears to him, and the angel tells him that God has heard his prayers and that Elizabeth will give birth to a baby boy who shall be named John. Of course, you know that story. The angel describes to Zechariah the marvelous ministry John would have, and that he would be a forerunner of Christ himself, making ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah then, it seems like, he blows it, like many of us would, and questions the angel and says, "How shall I know this for certain?" And I always keep thinking here, is Zechariah kidding? Just moments ago, he was struck with fear at the sudden presence of an angel while he's performing his duties in the Holy of Holies, no less. And the angel states to him and reminds him that he is Gabriel, an angel of no small ranking, who, by the way, stands in the presence of God and has been sent by God to give him this specific message. So what's there to doubt? And he's, how do I know this is true, right? Since Zechariah asked this rather strange question showing his doubt, of course, he was stricken mute until his son John was born. And I have to take a diversion here at this point in the text to just to point out how not unlike John we are. And you know, it seems unbelievable, I'm not like John, like Zechariah, sorry, we are, in that Zechariah would express his doubt in the message that God had sent to him. But you know, we have the fulfillment of God's message in Christ, the living Word, we have the Bible, we have the totality of Scripture, we have the Holy Spirit working inside of us, yet sometimes we find ourselves doubting God's Word and living like that, don't we? Got to be honest. And that we sometimes might think that, well, maybe God isn't faithful. Well, there's circumstances in my life, it doesn't seem like God is there. Or maybe God doesn't preserve his saints, and maybe I can lose my salvation. Or just pick anything that you've had doubt with in your life. And it seems funny to me, of course, that if we were struck mute, that there probably wouldn't be anyone who could ever talk the rest of your lives, probably, just because doubt sometimes that is expressed in our own lives. But of course, God is gracious, and the gospel must be preached, so he allows us to speak, and he allows us to encourage each other here at church and the other places where we live. So I guess we have to give Zechariah a break here and not think so badly of him, because we would probably do the same thing if we were in his shoes as well, would we not? So getting back to the story. So in verse 57, when John was finally born, it was the intention of his relatives that the child would, of course, be named after him and would be given the name Zechariah. But Elizabeth speaks up and says that his name shall be John. So obviously, Zechariah was able to communicate in writing what the angel Gabriel had said to him before, 9 months before. However, some people around him must have thought that since Zechariah was mute, he must also be deaf. So they started making sign language to him and asked him what the child's name would be. And I think how frustrating it was for Zechariah, because he probably didn't even know what signs meant. And so Zechariah writes on a tablet that his name shall be John, and that his tongue is loosed and his mouth is opened. And he starts to prophesy in verse 68, and in verses 76 through 79, as part of that prophecy, Zechariah states about his son, quote, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So here's Zechariah is referring to and references Isaiah 9:2 and declares that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the light that will shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. So moving on. But I still can't forget that he must have written down so many times that I can't speak, I'm not deaf, and wrote that on a tablet and showed people. Anyhow. Now going forward in time, 6 months to the birth of Jesus at the time when he was brought to Jerusalem by Joseph and Mary and presented at the temple where Simeon receives him, we read in Luke 2:25 through 32 where it says, And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And anyhow, I don't know how he could possibly see that, as if I was holding the baby Jesus in my hands and in my arms, my eyes would certainly cloud over having the Christ child held in my arms and seeing him there. So anyhow, Simeon references Isaiah 9:2, and he also Isaiah 42:6-7, and 49:6 as well here, as it is said in chapter 42:6-7, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." And also from Isaiah 49:6, "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Amen. So we've heard from Isaiah, we've heard from Zechariah, we've heard from Simeon, and that Christ would be the light. So maybe we might want to take a look at what Christ says about himself as being the light. So we have to move forward about 30 years in time to the beginning of Christ's ministry. And in John, it's recorded for us in John 8:12, where Christ declares of himself, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Such as in the song, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." So we learn that Christ spoke, "I am the light of the world," in verse 12. And we also learn that in verse 20, he says this while standing inside the treasury from verse 20. And from the Jameson Fawcett Brown Bible commentary, we learn that at that time there stood two colossal golden lampstands inside the treasury, on which hung a multitude of lights, lighted after the evening sacrifice and probably every time during the Feast of Tabernacles, diffusing their brilliancy, it is said, over all the city. Around these, the people danced with great rejoicing. Now, as amidst the festivities of the water from Siloam, when Jesus cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," so now amidst the blaze and the joyousness of this illumination, he proclaimed in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And it plainly declares him as the light in the most absolute sense. For though he gives his disciples the same title, they are only light in the Lord, Ephesians 5:8, and though he calls John the Baptist the burning and shining light, or lamp, of his day, that's in John 5:35, yet he was not that light, that is John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that is Christ, that was the true light, the light which coming into the world shall have the light of life, as of a new world, a new awakened spiritual and eternal life that Christ would bring. I have to make a diversion here, because right in the book of beginning of John, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says here, it's a very familiar verse by John that says, "In him," that is in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And I have to deal with the word comprehend here, because I think it brings some confusion to the rest of the scriptures that I'm bringing to you, that Christ is the light. So I want to spend a moment here and just talk about that. And so if many of you have the NASB translation, of course, it says there, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And the NIV, it says, "The darkness has not understood it." And the American Standard Version says, "The darkness did not apprehend it." And the King James and also the New King James Version also says, "And the darkness did not comprehend it." But looking up the word overcome in this text in its original Greek form using Strong's Concordance and other resources, I discovered that it only shows up here and in another verse in Romans 9:30. And I found that evidently it can be translated as either comprehended or overcome. And so the Greek verb kataleben is not easy to translate or to pronounce, but it means to seize or to grasp. Either translations is possible here, but this also permits to grasp with the mind in the sense of to comprehend, especially in the middle voice. One does not usually think of darkness as trying to understand light. For it to mean this darkness must be understood as meaning certain people, or perhaps humanity at large, darkened in understanding. But in John's usage, darkened is not normally used of people or a group of people. Rather, it usually signifies the evil environment or sphere in which people find themselves. They love darkness rather than light. John 3:19. For John, with his set of symbols and imagery, darkness is not something which seeks to understand, that is, comprehend, the light, but it represents the forces of evil, which seek to overcome or conquer it. So the English verb to master may be used in both sorts of contexts, as he mastered his lesson and he mastered his opponent. And so we find that perhaps one of the best translations here, that of this verse, is the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And the ESV version, the English Standard Version, perhaps best fits this in the context and usage of this verse. So it is true that the unregenerate world is unable to receive or comprehend Christ unless God first opens their eyes, but instead will become vain in their imaginations concerning the eternal God and the eternal Word, just as Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And it's also true that many Jews who had the light of the Old Testament did not comprehend it, that is, Christ in it, and there was a veil upon Moses' face, so there was upon the people's hearts. Yet this is not what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about darkness not comprehending. It's talking about darkness not overcoming light, the light, Christ. So I'd have to say again that the ESV most accurately represents this, and it's, we should exchange the word there, probably comprehend for overcome. The evil and darkness in the world shall never overcome the light of Christ. Christ has promised in John 12:46, "I have come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me shall not remain in darkness." So praise God that we never have to remain in darkness. No one does, because the darkness can never overcome the light that is in Christ that lives in us. That is a great assurance to have. And oftentimes you may find yourself in a dark place even as a Christian, in the sense that you might feel that God is not with you, that God's nowhere to be found, and that you don't have much assurance that you are a Christian. And yet this verse here is a great verse to fall back on. John 12:46 is, "I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And even though that's applied to people who do not know Christ, we also can understand that it seems like we are in darkness almost to the point of being an unbeliever. But if you have been saved, Christ will draw you back, and Christ will he'll deal with you. And he will reassure you, and you will know that you will be disciplined by our Lord, and he will make you understand that and know that, because he has promised to persevere in your life and preserve you so that you may persevere in your life, and that you might know that you have eternal life and the light of Christ is inside of you. The Apostle John, continuing on in that chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, concerning John the Baptist, says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." So here's another witness about Christ as the light, the true light, coming into the world, which is another reference back to Isaiah 9:2. And there would be many false Christs and many false lights that would come into the world that men would follow. But now Christ, the true light, the only light, worth following with our lives, had entered the world and would enlighten all mankind to that fact. We also read of Matthew's account in chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, of Christ's ministry, prophesied by Isaiah again. Now when Jesus heard that John, that is John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here we have in Matthew stating that Jesus started his ministry in Capernaum, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the Gentile Galilee, in order to fulfill Isaiah 9:1 and 2. So it was from this time that the light, the gospel incarnate, Jesus Christ, who had come into the world as a baby, was unveiled to those sitting in darkness and sitting in the shadow of death. Now go forward in time a couple more years to the beginning of the early church, where in Acts, Luke records for us in chapter 26, Paul's testimony before King Agrippa of his conversion. And so in verses 17 and 18, we read of Paul recalling his commission by Christ to preach to the Gentiles, where it says, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And following on there in verses 19 through 23, it says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he'd be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So here we have again where Christ would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So what a great host of witnesses we have in the Bible that Christ was to be and is the great light. And this was prophesied and spoken so long ago. Christ was the great light because, as Zechariah has prophesied and said, that he would be the light that would shine upon those who sit in darkness. And Simeon said, as he's holding baby Jesus, that he would be the light of revelation to the Gentiles. And Christ would say of himself that he would be the light of the world, the light of life. And the Apostle John has said that he is the true light. And Paul here at the very end is saying that he is the light to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now we have to go forward in time again, about 2,000 years to our present day. The prophecy of Isaiah 9:2 still is being fulfilled every day and into the future until Christ comes. Christ's light continues to shine on the people who walk in darkness and on those who live in a dark land. The light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. 1 John 1:5. So we who believe need to remember that we were once sitting in spiritual darkness, in the shadow of death, okay, until the light of Christ dawned on us. And what a wonderful light that was, and still is, that shines on us and in us and through us. We are to carry that light of the gospel to the world. Christ's love for us, shown by the fact that he brought us out of spiritual darkness, that we were unable to do anything on our part to leave that dark place. We were hopeless. We couldn't get out until he drew us out. And that should compel us to share the good news of the gospel, whether it be far, far away in dark lands where the gospel has never been, or whether it's right here in your own hometown. And for some of you, maybe it's even closer for that. Maybe it's in your own household. You need to share Christ's light, the good news of the gospel of Christ, so that they don't have to live in a dark place. Romans 14:8 says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Well, guess what? You're the preacher. And you need to share this good news. You need to share the light of Christ with others. And tell them about the light that's come into the world. But, however, perhaps today you've come and you've realized that you haven't received the light of Christ in your life. Maybe you're living in a dark place presently. Maybe you're like the man in John 12:35 who walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going. Maybe you love darkness more than light and have stumbled through life without a Savior. John 3:19-20 says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." If you're that man, then today you need to recognize that you're in a dark place and need the light of Christ to shine upon you. You need to repent and receive the gospel of Christ to regenerate you and to make you a new person. Of himself, Jesus said in John 8:12 again, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the good news is that Jesus invites you to follow him, that you need not live in a dark place anymore. There is no sin too great for a God who is greater than your greatest sin to forgive. Amen? So I pray that all who leave here today would not choose to live in a land of the shadow of death, but would have the light of life that only Christ can give. If you do not have that light of life, then the elders would be glad to pray with you after the service. Okay, and so we stand up here to pray with you at that time. What a great light that we all can have, that can live inside of us. And what a great thing that God has chosen to send his Son as that great light, or we'd still be in darkness. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you this morning, Lord, as we come to you with gracious hearts and full of thanksgiving and adoration and praise for your great plan of salvation that you've desired and that you have fulfilled amongst mankind, Lord, and that you would send your Son as a baby in such a humble way to us, to this earth, and that he would be both God and man, and that he would live a perfect life, undergoing all the temptations, Heavenly Father, yet not sin. And so we can look to him as our great atonement, as the great light in our lives, Heavenly Father. And so I would just pray for those here, Lord, that do not have that experience, that they would repent, and that they would come to you, and they would come to your Son, and make Christ the Lord of their life, the light of their life, the only light that's worth following. And so this morning I would just pray that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen.